Well, we're going to do something a little different than usual this morning. Usually we get around in a particular text and work our way through one given text, oftentimes preach through books or sections of the Bible. But this morning there's a particular burden on my heart, and we're going to look at several passages of Scripture, and we're going to look at one particular thing and one particular direction in which all of those passages point us, and hopefully press home how that matters to us by the time we get to the end. The first section of Scripture that we'll be in this morning is Luke chapter 16. We'll look at verse 31. I'm actually going to read out of Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses, and I'll ask you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Join me in prayer. Lord, we bow before you today and we pray that your word would be treasured among us. We pray that it would fall upon fertile hearts, that it would take root. Lord, help us to see that you have spoken to us in your word. You have given us the word of the gospel. Because you have been pleased to point us to the living Word. May we celebrate today that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My difficulty with the Bible is not the things I don't understand. It's the things I do understand. Dr. Lacoste Munn, a quiet, unassuming Greek scholar. He was my Greek teacher in seminary. He wasn't a hotshot academic. He didn't always have books on the shelf of the Christian bookstore. He was a very meek and quiet sort of man. But he had the ability to quietly speak a sentence that hit you like a ton of bricks. I'll never forget my first day in Greek class with Dr. Munn, where we were taking a test. He got up before the class, before the test, and he said, "Class, I've prayed for you. We're on the honor system in our class, so I'm going to pray for you in your presence right now. And then I'm going to go leave and take care of some other things. Let me pray." He said, "Lord, I pray that you would bless these men to recall what they've studied. And that for any of those who would cheat, Lord, that you would have them operated on one day by a man who cheated his way through medical school. Amen." never loud, but he could always hit you like a ton of bricks. And I can recall that moment just like it just happened. My difficulty with the Bible is not the things I don't understand. It's the things I do. And then he went on to talk about the fact. He said, many people focus on what they don't understand, often as a way of evading the force and consequence of what they do understand. He said, men, there's all kinds of people out there chasing all kinds of riddles, fixated on all kinds of things that they can't understand because they really don't want to do what they do understand. He said, oh, you'll meet them. You may even become one. Get so enamored in Bible difficulties and consumed in Bible difficulties and looking for secret codes and hidden things. He said, you check their life. There will be some way they're not obeying what they do understand. And then he said, there are some that seem obsessed with secrets, seem determined to figure out the things that no one else has ever figured out. There will be people consumed with specific guidance issues, and they'll be paralyzed because they say they don't know exactly what God wants them to do in a specific situation at 2 o'clock on Monday or with this decision here and that. And so they'll be focused on this issue of divining specific guidance. And there will be people focused on the details of certain events. And there will be those, he said, who always clamor and look for a sign. It's always something out there. Show me an impression here, an image here, do this here. He said, but the sad thing is, God has not called for them to divine the things they don't understand, but to do the things that they do understand. He said, men, it's clear the Bible calls for us to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and to follow Him in the way of the gospel. And if you just apply that the rest of your life and teach other people too, you're going to be a good pastor. A weight with an economy of words. You know, I've been overwhelmed with the situation in Alabama with the tornado, and I've been looking at all the coverage and reading all the things associated with it, and I'm so thankful for the way we're ministering to those folks and having teams go there and everything like that. But one of the things that I noticed as I've been looking at all of the coverage that really struck me was what so many people who profess faith in Jesus Christ cling to. I don't know if you saw it, but there's an image going around the internet and particularly around Facebook and places like that. And there's an image of a weatherman pointing to the radar, and I think they're going to put it on the screen, pointing to the radar, and the image is has the banner hung over it, Angels Over Alabama. And there is a fascination with the fact that you see on the radar, without us even knowing it, God showed us that there's an angel blowing a trumpet over Alabama. When you read the comments or things like this, what a faith builder. What a message. Wow, God is reminding us He's real. Good to know angels are real. All of this hope engendered because there seems to be a storm cloud that's in the figure of an angel blowing a trumpet. But there's also the opposite reaction that's taking place among scoffers and mockers. You can go look at that image on the internet and you can see these reactions. And scoffers tend to say things like this. It's funny to me that God and the angel get credit for saving people's lives, but don't get the blame for all of the deaths. Maybe it was a death angel over Alabama. And then it usually ends with something like, there's no such thing as angels. Give up your silly superstition. But here's what I want to say to us today. We must vehemently reject both the atheistic rejection of the supernatural. By the way, anybody who's an atheist, I guarantee he's the most superstitious person you've ever met. Because everybody who is sort of trying to figure it out somehow, and usually there's a worry about the yin and the yang and karma and the forces in the... Listen, everybody's looking some direction. We must vehemently reject, and it's not hard for us to do in a crowd like this, the atheistic rejection of supernaturalism, but we must also vehemently reject the voodoo spirituality of the idea that a storm cloud is a faith builder. We must reject both. One of the books I have at home is trying to explain voodoo. Hard to explain because it's hard to get your hands around it. But it says it's a conglomeration of beliefs that has evolved over time and continues to adapt to its surroundings. Voodoo is not latched to any specific text. It involves appeasing spiritual forces, and it involves constantly seeking spiritual direction. What I want to suggest to you today is there is a ton of evangelical voodoo spirituality out there that really doesn't have anything to do with God as He's revealed Himself in the Bible. It just borrows some language, it borrows some terms, and sort of comes up with a conglomeration of the way we want things to be. Now listen, the atheistic rejection of supernaturalism is absurd. We are not saying less, we are saying more. You see, what we must say is not only was there an angel over Alabama, there are legions of angels over Alabama doing the bidding of a sovereign God. And I know it's so, not because of a storm cloud on a weather radar, but because God told me so in His perfect and precious word. I have the words of God. God has spoken. He tells me that He is absolutely sovereign, that He's in control, that He can be trusted, and that He has legions of angels who at work in the world constantly doing His bidding. And in fact, because my hope is in the Word and what it says about the Word, not only do I know that there were legions of angels over Alabama, I know that though we can't understand why tragedies happen like this, that the Bible tells us that in this fallen world, by His grace, He has billions of good purposes that we can't see, but that He's accomplishing through it. Because the Bible tells me so. After all, the emblem of our faith is a bloody cross, and there never appeared to be a worse moment in human history than the sinless Son of God take on human flesh, being crucified as a guilty, wicked sinner. And there wasn't. But in the sovereignty of God, that cross is our very hope of salvation now and forever. See, I know that because the Bible tells me so. God keeps saying all the way throughout the Bible that the Word is enough. The issue is His Word. Look with me at Luke chapter 16. We're going to land on verse 31. It is a parable. You're familiar with it, many of you. If you're not, I'll get you up to speed really quickly. It's a parable. It's a story that teaches a larger point about a rich man and Lazarus. The rich man in the parable winds up in a place of horrific torment. He's in the place of judgment. The poor man, Lazarus, is in is by Abraham's side. He's at the place of blessing, the place of bliss. The parable comes to us in the context of Jesus' teaching, and he's primarily dealing with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are described in Luke 16, verse 14, as lovers of money. They are instructed in Luke 16, verse 13, that they cannot serve both God and money. There's an issue of trust here. That there's the tendency among these Pharisees to trust in money. Why? Because I can see it in my bank account. I can spend it. I can buy stuff with it. It seems real. It seems to provide that trust. He says, but if you trust in money, you're not trusting in God. What you have to cling to is God and His promise that He's given through His Word. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot be a lover of God and a lover of money. And now a parable about a rich man who winds up in torment and a poor man who lived a miserable life, sores all over his body, who is at Abraham's side. And in the parable, the rich man begins crying out, just dip the tip of a finger and touch my tongue and with something wet. I am in torment here. No, there's a chasm that cannot now be gulfed. And so then he says this. But I have five brothers in my father's house. Could you send him to them to warn them? And then the text says this, verse 29 of chapter 16. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. Verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That makes perfect sense to us. I mean, yeah, they've heard Moses and the prophet. They've heard those words. But no, let's give them something that's really going to change their mind. If somebody comes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Notice the answer. Verse 31. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It's always been about the Word. Here's what sort of voodoo spirituality does, even when it carries a Christian veneer. Sort of superstition as Christianity. Superstition as spirituality. It always tends to say this. The most important thing is the experience. Give me the right experience, and then I'll believe the Word. It will confirm the Word. And yet the problem is that the Bible tells us exactly the opposite. The Bible says, I will give you my word. And the issue is whether you trust me or not. God says, in my word, I've given you everything you need for life and godliness. Everything. In fact, it is the word that interprets your experience. In fact, it is the word that transforms your experience. It is the Word of God that governs your experience. If you go from experience to Word, you're involved in some sort of superstition. That's voodoo spirituality. Biblical Christianity is all about God's revelation of Himself in His Word that interprets and transforms all of our experience. Let me give you an example. Let's say you've got a friend who's going on really hard times and needs to move. They're going to move to South Carolina. You write them a letter. They really need help with this because they can't afford it. But they really need to get there because things have a possibility of getting better when they get there. You write them a letter. And you say, let me tell you, I care about you. I love you. I will pay for you to move to South Carolina. A few weeks later, you get a phone call. It's from your friend. And your friend says, I've got great news. You say, what is it? They said, I was driving down the road today, and I looked up in the sky, and I saw a cloud shaped like South Carolina. And it was a sign to me that now I know you really will pay for me to move to South Carolina. What are you going to say? You don't need a cloud. I gave you my word. What an insult it is to suggest that you need a sign beyond my word. You take me at my word if you trust me. You know what God keeps saying? You take me at my word if you trust me. And if you won't, there is no sign that will do. So often, we say about our lives in all kinds of ways, I will know what to do when. I've got to have a sign. I've got to have some direction about some specific guidance matter in my life. I'll know what to do when somebody mentions a certain name. There's choices here. Somebody mentions the places I'm thinking about moving. I'll know what to do when. And yet God keeps telling us the word is enough. Our faith is not based on superstitious rituals and some sort of divination. It's based on a relationship with Jesus Christ. We try to follow Him, applying the gospel to our lives. It's not this experience or that experience that will confirm the things in our lives. The word is enough. Why were the Pharisees so tempted to trust in money? Because it seemed real. They could touch it. They could buy stuff and look at it. And God says, you've got to believe. There's nothing more real than my word. The word is enough. But I also want you to notice how Jesus says the word is essential. Look with me at Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. This is also a passage of section of scripture that is fairly familiar with many. But it is a situation here that Jesus has been crucified. It's public. Everybody saw it. He's been buried. He's been placed in the tomb. The one that so many people had given up everything to follow is dead. They saw the blood drip from his head. They saw him gasp his last breath. Or they heard about it. And there is an absolute dejection among the people. In fact, as they are traveling down this road, they say in Luke 24, verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. In other words, if there's any doubt that he's dead, he's dead. You don't revive after 3 days. He's dead. We had hoped that he was the one that would redeem Israel. But what I want you to notice is how Jesus responds. Jesus is in their midst, and by God's design, they don't recognize him at this point. And this is recorded for our understanding. Jesus does not respond to them gently. Oh, well, of course, how could you know? Anybody seeing that would be confused about, you know, the first thing he says, oh, foolish ones. Well, why would he say that? Because he's told in his word from the beginning about the reality of the fact that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. It's in the Old Testament. It's not new. Jesus taking on human flesh and coming and dying on a cross was declared. He's fulfilling the scripture. He's not doing something that had never been heard of before. Jesus says this in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You should have known this from the prophets, the writings of the prophets. You see, here's what they did and what we tend to do. They selectively read the scripture. And they much more gravitated toward the prophecies about the crown than they did the cross. And we selectively read what it means to follow him, and we so much more gravitate toward the promises of certain things than we do the take up your cross and follow me. But he says to them, the prophets told about this. Verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? This is the pattern of Scripture. You know it's necessary because the Scripture says so. And then verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, every word of Scripture is about him. Every word of Scripture was about Jesus. Every word of Scripture was about the gospel. Everything pointed to him. There is no abstract morality revealed. There is no abstract historical information revealed. All of it was ultimately about him and about his gospel. But notice what he does here. He wants to declare to them the resurrection. So he explains the Scripture from the very beginning. Now, somehow that doesn't just kind of set right with us. It seems, we think, couldn't he have done something else that would have been far more convincing? I mean, just think. He has the power to raise from the dead. I mean, why didn't he just go, hope to redeem Israel? Poof! There's a mountain. Poof! A mountain disappears. Check me out. I'm still here. We tend to think that would have been more convincing. No, it wouldn't have. When Jesus is confirming the reality of his resurrection, the proof of his resurrection was not a mystical vision or experience. It was the exposition of Scripture. And note what they said in verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up the Scripture? Verse 34. The Lord is risen indeed. No experience in a moment is as powerful as the fact from the very creation of the world, God has spoken a plan that has come to pass in that moment. That is what is convincing. Either we believe that word or we don't. In fact, if we don't believe that, we will take all of the experience and interpret it without that. We'll skew the data. The issue is the word of God, and the issue here is that the word is essential. It is essential, not just bang and poof. The word is primary. The experience is a declaration of the word, not the other way around. Voodoo spirituality says, why spend time talking about written words and old dusty books? Give me something now. Give me an experience. Give me bang. Give me poof. And when you think like that, Jesus, his actions don't make any sense. He certainly did incredible things to declare that the kingdom of God was at hand. But you know what he did? One time he was out healing people, Luke chapter 4. And he began to leave. And you know what the people in the town said? What? There's still people that need to be healed. What are you doing? Where are you leaving? And you know what he said? I must preach the kingdom of God. And the must is a necessity. In other words, there was something more important than physical healings. What was it? It was the word of God. The word is essential. Do we believe it? That's the issue at hand. This butts up against the way we naturally think. But it's always been about the word. I think Harold Camping had an alarm going off in here or something. Just kidding. How did God create? The word. Fall into sin. What did God give? the word of promise. He speaks to the prophets, what? The word of God. Jesus comes, and when it says the word became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus was the living word, it's not primarily a connection with some sort of philosophical thinkings of the day. It's primarily a connection with the word of God, the revelation of the word of God all the way throughout the Bible, that Jesus comes and he is the finality of that revelation. Just as the writer of Hebrews says, God in various times and various places spoke in all kinds of different ways, but in these last days, in this time, in light of Christ, he has spoken to us in his Son. Everything pointed to the Son. The Son has come. We have the word and the testimony of the Son. We don't need to be groping out as though we do not have all that we need. In fact, Jesus saves us from living like that. Jesus saves us from living like the voodooist. Jesus saves us from living like the people who are always trying to figure out the sort of secret guidance on everything and trying to manipulate the forces in the world. He saves us from that. He says, I am a person, follow me. All of the signs and all of the revelation has culminated in me. You have the sign. I came in the fulfillment of the word. I came. I was crucified for you. I was buried for you. I was raised for you. I will return for you. Now you take up your cross and follow me. The sign has been given. And the word points us to the reality of the sign and the finality of it. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter here is writing in a context declaring the great hope of the return of Christ, the appearing of Christ. And he does it in the context, just like today, of mockers and scoffers. By the way, the whole Harold Camping prediction thing, the whole system of numbers put together, that's silly foolishness, and it's the kind of sort of distractedness that we're critiquing this morning. But our response to that is not to say, Christ returning again, judgment day. Phew! Absolutely not. We say it's more real than anybody who's distracted and all that stuff even knows. We say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come. Peter is saying, he's coming. The mockers are saying, oh, yeah, right. Hadn't seen him, hadn't been around. And so Peter appeals to his authority for his declaration. He had pretty good authority. He was at this thing called the Transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was up on the mountain with guys named James and John. And you know who showed up? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. I wonder why they showed up. Moses, the initial prophet, the beginning of the revelation of the word, Elijah, the representative of all the other prophets, Jesus, the one who fulfilled the testimony of Moses and the prophets, show up on the mountain. And there they are, transfigured. The glory is in some measure seen. They are struck by his glory. And note what he says. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we also heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now here's what we expect. We expect him to say, case closed, shut your mouth. I was there. I saw it. Nothing can be more sure than that. But what does he say? Verse 19. And we have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You have something more sure than being at the transfiguration. You have the prophetic word. Take heed to the words of God. And it's no doubt he's talking about the scripture here, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, meaning the source of no scripture is from man by himself. It is the product of God, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God had men write down his words in the scripture. In the scripture, we have the more sure prophetic word. The weight is just like hammering away at our tendency to say, I know we have the word, but I need something else. You know, there's this whole genre of books today about people who've died and gone to heaven. And they've seen things and now they're back to tell about it. And it's like, now we know it's real. Somebody's been there. They're telling about it. Heaven is for real. Check it out. This kid went there. That person went there. By the way, God took Paul to the third heaven. He said, don't speak about the things you saw. I will reveal in my word what he wants us to know. You know what? I know heaven's for real. Not because of an experience of a pastor, not because of an experience of a child, not because of the experience of a teenager. I know heaven is for real because I have it on the authority of the Word of Almighty God. The Word is more sure. Now, you may be here today, you say, I don't buy that. I think that if somebody is on the table and they say they died and they saw stuff, that's more sure. You may say, it's not enough for me. Now, you may say that, but it's clear the testimony of the scripture. There is no experience. You know how when some people start telling stories, there's the guy in the crowd who always has the story to top everybody else. You know that guy? Yeah, you do. Well, when you're hanging out with Peter and he breaks out the transfiguration story, you don't have one to top it. But he says, let me tell you about a more sure word. Holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We have the prophetic word. We have the more sure word. Christianity will always be perverted into superstition in some people's lives. Christian language borrowed for superstitious beliefs. At its core, it doesn't have anything to do with the gospel. It has to do with that person's desire for certain secrets to be known and guidance. And pagans in the world do exactly the same thing. Everyone has that desire. How do I know I'm making the right decisions? But there will always be brands of voodoo spirituality that look for hidden messages, that want to find the things that nobody has ever found. But I'm here to tell you today that God's will is not a shell game. You go to the professional baseball game, they always show the thing, you know, can you tell where the shell is? B, that's not God's will. Do you know how clear it is? How clear it is he invaded human history, took on flesh in time and space, and was stapled to a cross. That's how concrete it is. It's not a shell game. The way you decide what to do and where to go is you just, in relationship with him, trust him and follow him, and you obey all of the word that you know. And you know a loving father is not ready to zap you because you picked the wrong shell. What's really at stake here? Well, it's the difference between godliness and wickedness. You know what's going on here? What the battle is? The battle's seen in the second temptation of Christ. Christ is with Satan in the wilderness. Satan says in Matthew chapter 4, he says, listen, he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, throw yourself down. And then you know what Satan does? He preaches a sermon from Psalm 91. He says, throw yourself down. The scripture says, the angels will catch you if you are the Son of God. Let's find out right here. Let's put it to the test. And he knows that that promise has to do with Christ. It's a Christ-centered expository sermon. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. And he says, you do not put the Lord your God to the test. He's quoting a passage there about a particular story. As the people did in Massah, the place of temptation. You remember what was going on, what he's quoting there? The people were going around and things were getting difficult. And they began to say things like this in Exodus 17:7. Is the Lord among us or not? What are they saying? Look around at how things are going. If he's among us, he should prove it. Give me a sign. A sign? You mean the God who parted those waters? The God who keeps giving you sign after wave after sign, but now they are, and what are they saying? Is the Lord among us or not? But you have his word. Is he among us or not? Show me something now. That's what's at stake. Another sign will never satisfy that sort of craving because it's really a sign of unbelief and not a sign of faith. What Satan wants Jesus to do is act in unbelief, even while claiming the promise. When God has given his word, and we say, yeah, but give me something else, that's not an act of faith. That's an act of unbelief. And that's exactly what's at stake. The longing to see an angel image on the radar for faith confirmation is not a sign of belief, it's a sign of unbelief. God is not hiding his will from you. He has spent all human history putting it on display and building toward it and giving you word about it. From the very beginning, he spoke the worlds into existence so you would know the will of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He revealed the promise at the very beginning. He had it recorded. He had the story of the preservation of the line that would lead to Jesus recorded so you would know his will. He had the church born and the people who preserved the gospel message and point to the reality of the return of Christ recorded, the message about him recorded so you would know his will. His will is bound up in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and applying that reality to every aspect of your life. Our difficulty with the Bible is not the things we don't understand. It's the things that we do. I wonder, what are you doing about the things you do understand? How are you applying the gospel to your finances, your relationships, your marriage, your hopes, your dreams, your longings? That is clearly what God's word tells us to do. And there's nothing hidden about it. And your life and my life must be fixated on that. That is Christian spirituality. Not superstition. Not voodoo with Christian language. And that will never, ever lead you astray. Let's pray.